Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. On this Holy Week, as it's called, referred to, Passion Week, great opportunity to be in God's Word as we prepare our hearts for two services later this week, our Good Friday service and our Resurrection Sunday service. And so those are on the calendar. Please pray about those services as we often have many visitors, some of whom don't know the Lord. You know, that's a great opportunity for us to reach out. So be in prayer. This evening, we are going to begin a short series of studies, probably 2 weeks, in the little book of Nahum. So you can turn there with me. And if you've never heard of it, never read it, and don't know where it is, you can go to your table of contents and look for Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. Nahum. And this evening will serve as our introduction and also a study in chapter 1. So the book of Nahum. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this little precious book in the Old Testament. We ask that as we open this series of studies this evening that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we desire to be spoken to specifically and especially in the areas of our lives that need to be spoken to. Lord, we don't know what we don't know. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would just show us those areas of our lives that need to be addressed and changed, and that you would instruct us from your word, leading us closer to you. For your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nahum. Now, interestingly enough, the book of Nahum has as its theme the destruction of Nineveh. Do you remember a few books ago when we studied the prophet Jonah? We look there at God's grace. The theme of that book was God's mercy, and specifically God's mercy toward Nineveh. Now, some 100 years later, we study a book with the theme of the destruction of Nineveh. Does that mean that God changed his mind? No, of course not. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now, here's the thing. God had promised that if they didn't repent, they would be destroyed in 40 days. They repented. Jonah's preaching brought about a great and wonderful revival. But here's the thing about repentance. It may be a sincere act on the part of an individual to repent, but oftentimes it only lasts in a country or in a nation, a generation. And then shortly after that, the country sort of returns back to its wayward ways. Very shortly, what was once a great revival proves to be a very short-lived reformation. This is almost always true because, you see, God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. And how many times we've seen it in the Old Testament, as long as Joshua was the leader of the Israelites, they did well. But when Joshua passed and the elders that followed him, it says in the book of Judges that everyone did what he thought was right in his own mind. And that's exactly what happens generation after generation. We can look back 50, 60 years to a time in our nation where everyone went to church. I'm amazed as I drive around this neighborhood. I was coming from getting something to eat this evening, and we just drove past a few churches in the area. Right next to one another, you have the one Catholic church, a Presbyterian church, go a little bit further, another type of church. And almost none of them in this area even have parking lots. We're very fortunate here to have a parking lot. What does that tell you? That there were enough people in the area around some of these churches walking to church. Imagine that. Walking to church that they didn't even need to provide parking. And that there were enough people going to church that on one block you could have several different brands of churches. And that they would be filled with people on Sunday mornings. What's happened? What's changed? Well, it's a different generation today. We have inherited the whirlwind because as a culture, we have sown to the wind. And in so doing, we are now experiencing in our nation right now the result of generations, really, of rebellion as a culture. And it's not getting any better. Have you noticed? It's not. But I want to give you a little hope. This evening, it can get better very quickly. Remember the book of Jonah, God's mercy, how very quickly that nation turned. But now here we are a generation or two later in Nineveh, and things are back to the way they were before. Very quickly, things slide back into lethargy. And now this prophet Nahum is raised up. But I want to share this. Jonah was called to go and preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh. Nahum is not. Nahum is not called to preach to the Assyrians. He's called to preach to those of Judah to encourage them that God's judgment was about to finally come on the people of Nineveh. Jonah would have loved that message. Jonah would have loved to have been in Nahum's shoes. Interesting, though, God chose a man by the name of Nahum. His name means consolation, interestingly enough. Consolation. And, you know, he, in this book, provides absolutely no personal history other than that he was an Elkoshite. You'll see in the first verse, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So that's all we know, and we can make a couple of assumptions or speculations, but we really don't know much about this man at all. Some believe that Elkosh was a town in Galilee in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they assume that Nahum's parents moved to Jerusalem after the fall of Samaria in around 722 BC. But here's the thing, we don't really know. However, something very interesting, his home may have been a place called Capernaum. Are you familiar with Capernaum? You've heard about it, right? In the New Testament, Capernaum. But you know, that's how we say it. We say Capernaum. But if you go there today, it's Capernaum. Capernaum. That's the way you would say it in Hebrew. It means the village of Nahum. So, yeah, it's like, oh, yeah. It very well could be, because Nahum, very, very famous, very well-known prophet, that this is where he was from, and so they called it the village of Nahum. Maybe not. But I thought you'd find that interesting. I did. And then there are still others that believe that Elkosh was Alkush on the east bank of the Tigris River in the Assyrian Empire, 2 miles north of Mosul. And so it could be that too. However, they assume that Nahum's parents were taken captive when Israel fell to Assyria. But I believe this is unlikely because he has an intimate knowledge of Israel and Judah, which only comes from living in that area. So most people would dismiss this as just a theory. And still others believe that he was of the tribe of Simeon in the southern kingdom of Judah. You see, there are a great deal of speculations surrounding some of these prophets, and some of it's history, and some of it's legend, and some of it's hearsay, so we really don't know. Ultimately, it's not that important to our study. And he's not mentioned in any other part of the Old Testament either. So we just know that this man was called by God to preach his word concerning Nineveh. Now, there is no reference to the date of this ministry either, of his ministry or of his writing. We simply don't know when this was written. However, there are some things we know. We know that his prophecy contained in this book was certainly written before the capture of Nineveh by the Medes and the Babylonians, which took place, as I've mentioned before, in 612 BC. Now, if that took place in 612 BC, certainly this prophecy predates that. When he speaks of Assyria in this book in various different places in three chapters, he always alludes to the fact that Assyria was still a power and still unbroken. So that tells us that it was written before 612. And of course, I think you would agree with me, he would hardly be considered a prophet if he prophesied after it took place. That's what we call historians. But he's a prophet preaching things before they take place by the power of God. Now, his prophecy was certainly written after another event known as the fall of Naaman, a city known by the Egyptians as Thebes. And he speaks of, in this book, in chapter 3, we'll see in future study, he speaks of the capture and the destruction of the city in the past tense. And so, if he's speaking in the past tense about an event that took place already, and we know when that event took place, we can sort of break it down and know that this book was written sometime between 663 and 612 BC, because 663 was the year that this city that he speaks of fell in Egypt. Now, he may have prophesied as early as the reign of King Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, most wicked king in their history, really, or as late as that of King Josiah, which was a good king. We just don't know exactly when. It's sometime in that time frame. And the theme, as I've said already, is the destruction of Nineveh. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Nineveh. For some of you, you were not here as a part of our series of studies in the book of Jonah. So I'll talk just briefly about Nineveh. We talked a lot about Nineveh when we studied Jonah. But here we're going to just kind of look into some of the details. The city of Nineveh first comes into notice in Genesis, in chapter 10, verse 11. It is one of the oldest cities mentioned in the Bible, if not the oldest, with the possible exception of Babylon or some other areas, but certainly one of the oldest cities. It is named after Nina or Ishtar, the Babylonian fertility goddess. Interesting that the word we use to describe Easter comes from this goddess, Ishtar. This is why we try not to, it's very hard growing up the way we did in this area, not to refer to Resurrection Sunday as Easter. I mean, it's Easter dinner, you know, Easter eggs, Easter, all these Easter things. And those are, you know, the eggs and all that stuff, the rabbits, those are all signs of fertility. And that's why when they practice Ishtar or Easter, there is this emphasis on the symbols of spring and fertility. Because Ishtar was the fertility goddess that the nation or Assyrians worship, and certainly they named the city of Nineveh after the Assyrian form, which is Nina. Now, it appears in ancient texts as Ninua or Nina, and it's written in the character, and I've mentioned this before, it's written with the character that means fish inside. And it's because of where it was located on the Tigris River that there was great fishing in the area that this city was built. But I mentioned when we studied Jonah that I thought it was quite clever that God would send a man that was inside a fish to a place that was known as Fish Inside. But that's just me. I find those things kind of interesting. Now, the city itself was founded by a man by the name of Nimrod. He was known as the mighty warrior and hunter. He's mentioned in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10 as well. You're probably familiar with him. He was one of the descendants of the sons of Noah, and he was called the great and mighty hunter on the earth, not because he hunted animals, but because he fought and killed many men. He was what is considered by most historians the first world dictator, and probably the power behind the building of the Tower of Babel. We can't prove some of those things, but it's interesting. He is associated with one of the gods, Tammuz, that they worshipped in ancient Babylon. He was the legend, of course, that surrounds this man. It's a legend, but it's based on his life. He actually did live. Is that he was the son of Ishtar, or some form of the Babylonian fertility goddess, and that he actually was out hunting one day, and he was killed, gored by a wild boar. And as a result of dying, the people wept, and 3 days later, or sometime later, he was resurrected. And so they had sort of a mock a false story of the resurrection that came about in the ancient Babylonian mythos, even before Jesus, you know, was around or the actual resurrection took place. And this is why a lot of critics today will look at the story of the resurrection and say, well, the Greeks had this with Bacchus or Dionysus. They had the same resurrection myth, and it followed this idea of the world died in winter and was reborn in spring. I mean, that's the idea. And so Ishtar, not Resurrection Sunday, Ishtar is an ancient pagan practice which predates Christianity by millennia, but that doesn't take away from the resurrection. The symbol of resurrection is an ancient idea, but that doesn't take away from the truth that one man rose from the dead, never to die again. Amen? You see, Nimrod, the legend went that he rose again and, you know, only to die again, but this is why they celebrated the resurrection, if you will, through this man. And this goes back to the ancient religions of Babylon. So that's why we try to be careful, those of us in the know, try to be careful to use the term Resurrection Sunday and not Easter. Okay, so that's why we're not overly sensitive about it, but at least we understand what that's all about. It comes up at an interesting time in our series of studies here on Wednesday evenings. Now, it became the city built by Nimrod the Great, became a great commercial center on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the center of civilization and world commerce. It had robbed and plundered all of the surrounding nations, mostly because they could go rob and plunder a city and run back to their stronghold on the Tigris. And because they were on the river, they were well situated. Geography protected them from attack. And so, of course, They were well suited for plundering and hoarding their wealth. Now, it was strongly fortified on every side, defying every enemy, and its walls were 100 feet high. That's even hard to imagine. Wide enough at the top to hold four chariots side by side. And these walls were continued for a circuit of 8 miles around the city. You can imagine trying to attack a city like that in the ancient times. I mean, how do you even begin to breach the walls of a city like that? The truth was, no one could. The city was so large that it took 3 whole days to walk through the entire city, testified to in the book of Jonah. But Nineveh proper was just 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. No, greater Nineveh, that is the suburbs included in this area, included an area 20 miles to the south and 10 miles to the north. This was a great metropolitan center, not unlike New York and northern Jersey. So think about that. New York is right there on the Hudson, right? And we're sort of around it, and they have the suburbs, Long Island. Same idea, ancient city, of course, but same idea, metropolitan population center. Now, we know that Jonah went to Nineveh to proclaim their destruction, but God mercifully spared them when they repented. In fact, another prophet we'll get to in a few weeks, Zephaniah, also predicted their destruction during the reign of Josiah in Zephaniah chapter 2. But Nineveh would be utterly destroyed as punishment for their great wickedness, as I've said, in 612 BC. Yes, there will be a test, so remember that date. I'm kidding, of course. Now, they were attacked by the Babylonians and the Medes, groups of people we've talked about a lot in the Old Testament, the Babylonians and the Medes. They had a confederacy. They came together in 614 BC. And after an unsuccessful siege of 2 years hoping to take the city, starve them out, which they couldn't do. After all, they have access to water. They have access to fish. You know, they have high walls. They can sneak out in the middle of the night. It's very difficult to take a city as I've described it. But after a siege of 2 years, something happened. Something no one expected. Well, God did, and actually Nahum had predicted it. The Tigris River suddenly flooded, washing away part of the walls. In the washing away of the walls, there was now a breach, and they could get behind the walls. What made it worse is the enemies entered the breach, precisely fulfilling Nahum's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 6. I'll read it for you. We won't cover it tonight, but I'll read it. It says in chapter 2, verse 6 of Nahum, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Again, written before the event took place. In fact, we will get this evening. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. So you'll see as we get into this evening's study and then into next week's study that God told us precisely, and the Jews precisely through the prophet Nahum, how the city would fall long before it took place. It was a flood and a collapse of the walls. That's exactly what took place. And so the city was burned, bringing the Assyrian Empire to a dismal end. And this event ushered in the Babylonian Empire and changed the face of Asia forever. Never again would the Assyrians rise. They were defeated once and for all after many, many, many hundreds of years of being a force to be reckoned with. Now, Nahum is also, in his writing style, considered a poet, not just a prophet, but a poet, who holds an exalted place within Hebrew literature. So even Jews who may not believe that the Old Testament or the Tanakh is in fact the Word of God admire and appreciate books like Nahum, books like Job, for their poetry, and Nahum is no exception. His writing is marked by a strong imagery that is really intense, very descriptive, and he has a sense of suspense in his writing, which is quite interesting to read. He uses graphic and vivid language with biting puns and deadly satire. So because of that, when you read this in the original Hebrew, there's a great deal of admiration for his writing style. Now, the outline and organization of this book is such that this book, which consists of just 3 chapters and is one of the shortest books of the Old Testament, has 3 chapters but also 3 distinct sections, each corresponding to one of these chapters. Chapter 1 deals with the destruction of Nineveh, which we'll talk about tonight. chapter 2 deals with the destruction of Nineveh in description. That is, first, in chapter 1, God, through Nahum, decrees the destruction. In chapter 2, he describes the destruction. And finally, in chapter 3, he shows us that the destruction of Nineveh was well deserved. And so that's how the book is laid out. And again, a poetic message. So let's get into the word this evening. That's about as much background as you probably want, and I can probably muster up. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord, and everywhere you see that capital L-O-R-D, it's really Jehovah or Yahweh. "The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry, Bashan and Carmel, which were mountains, wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." And so this is a very graphic description, as you can see. Very poetic. But a graphic description of God's judgment, but not without talking about his mercy. As he opens the book, we see that the Lord chose to give Nahum a vision and a message concerning, as we've said before, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And his vision was of the destruction of Nineveh, but his message was for the oppressed kingdom of Judah. It was a message of doom for Nineveh, a message of hope for Judah. And this is similar to the calling of another prophet. You'll remember Obadiah. Do you remember that little book of Obadiah? We did it in one night. We studied it all just because it was just one little chapter. But Obadiah was given a vision and a message concerning another nation, Edom. And he preached that message not so much to Edom, but about Edom to Judah or to the Jews, to Israel. And so the Lord is just. That's the point here as we open up the book. He is just toward his enemies and merciful toward those that trust in him. I want to read you a scripture that clearly Nahum is basing what he's saying on. It's from Exodus, and you can make a note of it. I'll read it for you. It's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. You'll notice the similarity immediately. Moses is having this experience in God's presence, and in 34:5 of Exodus, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord," that is Jehovah or Yahweh. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." No, they're not being punished for their father's sins. They're being punished for practicing their father's sins. You understand the difference? It's not as if, oh, they're really good, and then, you know, they're being punished. Well, you're good, but your father wasn't good, so we have to punish you. No. The idea is there was no repentance. They took the sins of their parents and continued to practice them, and so they're being judged. As we learn here, the guilty do not go unpunished by God. Are you happy about that? Because we really kind of should be. We should also be happy, though, that God is compassionate, amen, and slow to anger. Remember, over 100 years before, God was so slow to anger that he gave them another 100 years. That's slow. Would you say that that's slow? That's slow. That's compassionate, slow to anger. God has been that way with each of us, but in so doing, we have responded. But if he were to give you another 100 years and you were not to respond, could you blame God for bringing judgment in your life? Of course not. You could not. I mean, here's the thing. God is a merciful God. However, the guilty don't go unpunished. So the idea is this. Are you guilty before God? If you're guilty before God, and we all are, then we have to repent. And if we repent, we know that we're spared God's judgment. Amen? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the difference here with destruction versus mercy is whether or not you repent in humility before God. Don't be blaming God. I was speaking with someone recently, and I think it was Richie Sparta, and we were talking about some interesting individual he was listening to on the radio who was suggesting, and just wrote a book, suggesting that, you know, God is such a hateful God, and he indiscriminately killed whole groups of people in the Old Testament, and therefore, how could he be a God of love, you know, all of that. And that just shows that idiot hasn't read the Bible, because anyone who says that hasn't read the Bible or is looking to read into the Bible their own opinion. God doesn't indiscriminately just kill anybody. He does, far from killing everyone and wiping them off the planet, he gives them a chance, an opportunity to repent. But when their wickedness and their guilt is affecting the other nations and destroying the lives of innocent men, women, and children, he has no choice but to get involved and punish the guilty. Aren't you glad? How would you feel if someone, God forbid, came and, you know, wiped out your family? And the justice system in this country said, well, we're a government of love, and so we really don't want to punish that person, so you just need to get over it. I was recently watching the news where, and I don't remember if I was watching Spanish news or not. I don't even remember what I was watching. I sometimes watch the Spanish channel now, and sometimes I watch the English channels. I just know that it was a situation in Mexico where, I think it was on 2020, now that I remember, or 60 Minutes. Sometimes I call them 20 minutes and combine them both. But anyway, I was watching 60 Minutes, yeah, and they were talking about this woman, this family had lost this woman to these gang members, and you know, this person went before the judge, and they don't have a jury panel the way we do in our justice system. And so this tribunal with clear evidence, with the confession and the admittance of evidence in court and the admission on the part of the person who had murdered them was let go because they said they didn't have enough evidence. And this woman just, the mother just exploded in the courtroom and just snapped because there was no justice for her daughter. Now, you could understand that, right? Why? Now, it's because of the corruption in the court system there. But besides that, do you understand that God is a just God, a loving God, and that he has to punish the guilty? So to say that he indiscriminately judges people is just wrong. It's blasphemy. But to understand that God would rather show mercy and compassion, however, oftentimes we don't give him any other choice but to bring judgment. And that's on us. That's not on him. Amen? So let's understand that. I get very angry when I hear people talk about God that way. But, I mean, I'm sure it doesn't please God, and he's slow to anger, so I guess I have to be slow to anger too. And as we read this, we learn, you know, the Lord is just... He's just. He just wants to show justice, but he would rather show mercy, just toward his enemies, merciful toward those that trust him. And reading here in Exodus, we learn that that's the description that Moses was given concerning God. And it's the same thing that Nahum really just sort of paraphrases the same scripture. Now, God was angry with the Ninevites because of their cruel wickedness toward the surrounding nations. This was a barbaric people. We talked a little bit about it when we studied the book of Jonah. They were cruel. They would attack a city, and many times their reputation for being so cruel was so impactful that an entire city or village would commit suicide. When they realized that they couldn't defend themselves, they would kill themselves, kill everyone, rather than fall into the hands as prisoners, fall into the hands of the Assyrians. That's how dreaded and feared they were. They would skin their captives alive. They would put hooks in their nose and in their bodies and drag them into captivity. If they survived, they became prisoners, sometimes just to be tortured and dismembered while alive. I could go on and on and on and describe all the, you know, gruesome Hannibal Lecter-like things that they would do to people, but it's not the point. This was a cruel group of people, well-deserving of whatever punishment was about to come. And now you understand why Jonah just couldn't take it. Why he just couldn't understand God's mercy. And yet now, it was time for judgment. And God is in the business of knowing when it's time for mercy and judgment. Amen? Not us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And I think oftentimes we kind of make an excuse for God and say, well, God is merciful. God is compassionate. And that's true. God is merciful. Jonah needed to learn that lesson. We need to learn that lesson. However, he does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. So this is sort of the bookend to this equation, if you will. You know, you have on one hand that God is merciful and compassionate, on the other that he doesn't allow the guilty to go unpunished. And that's how we can look at the gospel message and realize that, yes, God is merciful. He'll save any whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, even though hell was made for the devil and his angels, and certainly not for man, many go to hell. Why? Because they reject God and refuse to repent in humility. And so I think it's really a good study to put these books side by side and understand God's heart. Now, God had been merciful toward them through the preaching of Jonah, but now they would be judged. And his power to judge is described in poetic ways as a message of comfort for the people of Judah. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of that woman who was looking for justice for her daughter who had been killed. What she was looking for was comfort in justice. Now, God encourages us to be merciful. I understand that. We know that. But when justice has to come, what that woman wanted for her daughter was comfort in knowing that this individual would never kill again and certainly would have to pay for the crime he had committed. That would have brought comfort. Instead of comfort, it brought grief because no justice was served. Have you ever been in that experience where you were hoping maybe a civil suit or maybe a criminal suit where you were hoping that, you know, there would be justice and it wasn't? It's a very unsettling situation, to say the least. I think we all felt that way a couple of years ago during the OJ case, right? I think most people had tried and convicted this individual and they felt that he deserved to be punished, and I'm not choosing sides. It's a long time ago and not really that important. But the point is that I think most people really felt that that was a travesty of justice. And when that happens, we lose our faith in the system. We lose our faith in the courts. And I think that what God is trying to show us here is we don't have to think that way about the Lord. We can have faith in him. If he's being merciful, trust him. If he's not bringing judgment in the life of someone that's causing you pain, trust him. But if judgment comes in the life of someone who is causing you pain, trust him. Or if judgment comes in the life of someone you don't feel should be judged, trust him. That's the message. Trust that God is able to discern what needs to take place in the life of an individual and your life as well. We know that, right? Amen? God is working all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. We talked about this on Sunday morning. And so in this poetic way, he describes as a message of comfort for the people of Judah who had been victimized, who had been tortured, who had been brutalized and oppressed for hundreds of years. He's finally saying to them through the prophet Nahum, it's time. It's time. Jonah's long gone now, but if Jonah were alive, he'd probably be doing a jig. But here it comes. And so we read in the latter part of verse 3, back in Nahum, yes, the Lord is slow to anger. Yes, he's great in power. And yes, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. But it goes on to say, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. I couldn't help but thinking how timely that is, given what just took place this last week in the South. It's very hard to understand when you watch the news and you see tornadoes and storms ripping through a neighborhood in Raleigh, North Carolina. I mean, we have friends in Raleigh. We know people who live there, and they're okay, thank God. But the news I got was that 5 blocks away from where our friends live, the area was devastated. 5 houses were completely destroyed. How do you process that as a Christian? You can try to figure out what God was up to in allowing that to take place. You can chalk it up to, you know, like Jesus said when he talked about a bunch of people that a wall fell on. He said, well, did the wall fall on them because they had committed some sin? And the impression that Jesus gives in the text is, no, it just, things happen. The wall just fell. Sometimes it has nothing to do with judgment. So I'm not in the business of standing up and saying, oh, that tornado was a judgment from God, which many loudmouth preachers will do and get themselves in trouble on television stations and that are out of Virginia. That's as far as I'm going to go. And, you know, they'll say these things speaking for God. I want you to know that Nahum was speaking for God, and yet he's not necessarily saying anything more than the truth, and that is God's way is in the whirlwind, that is the tornado, right, and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. And then speaking of the mountains, Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake. How many earthquakes have there been in recent days? Not just in Japan, but in Chile and throughout the world. Haiti, we've seen it. We continue to see it. And it's easy to think, is God mad at everyone? Is God wanting to destroy everyone? Well, we've already learned that God is slow to anger. We've already learned that he's compassionate. Do you trust him? That what's going on in our world right now is under his control? Do you trust him? Give me an amen. You need to, even if it doesn't, maybe even especially if it doesn't make sense. When we get to the book of Habakkuk, that's the message. The just shall live by faith. Do you trust God in the storm? Do you trust him in the earthquake? Whether it affects you or not, do you trust him in the flood? There was flooding just last week, and we know that that was difficult and has been difficult for our neighbors. Specifically where I live, I'm right next to Little Falls. These poor individuals, I mean, it's just like, I'm wondering if where we worked just a few weeks ago got destroyed again by the waters, by the floodwaters. I hope not. I don't think it was a severe flooding. But when these things happen, it is so easy to start to say, well, what was God doing? Maybe they were wicked. Or maybe God was judging them. Well, maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. How would you know unless God spoke to you? He goes on to say, the earth trembled, the mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? That is his anger, his wrath. And who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. So the point is, God has the power to bring judgment. He chooses to show mercy. God has the power to bring judgment, but he chooses to show mercy. But the guilty don't go unpunished. All this to say, you and I, we need to trust God with the things that are taking place in our world. I don't know why the tsunami and the earthquake hit Japan. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I do. I'm not even going to speculate. It could have just happened. Or God may be working through mercy and grace to reach the nation of Japan. Or maybe he's judging them. Or maybe he's judging us in the United States with the flooding and the tornadoes and all the other things we're experiencing. I don't know. I'm not Nahum and I'm not a prophet. I just know that I can trust God in all of these things. Can you? Amen? We need to. He works through tornadoes and windstorms. He works through drought and famine, as we see in verse 4. He works through earthquakes and mudslides, as we see in verse 5. He works through volcanoes and seismic explosions, we see in verse 6. Very poetic, but the point is well made. Trust God. Trust God. And then in verses 7 and 8, he declares that he's about to judge Nineveh. So after telling us that he would rather show mercy, but he will judge, and then showing us that he does judge and work through natural events, I don't think you can read this book and not come to the conclusion that God does work and bring judgment through natural catastrophes. He does. He does. That doesn't mean he's always doing that, but he clearly does. He declares he's about to judge Nineveh for their harsh treatment of his people. And in verses 7 and 8 we read, the Lord is good. Amen? A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Oh, hold on to that verse. There's your hope this evening. You're worried about, well, what if an earthquake hits here? What if a tsunami hits the eastern seaboard? Or what if a tornado comes up the coast? What if my house gets flooded? What if there's a mudslide? What if this? What if that? You know, this is the verse I want to repeat for you. The Lord Jehovah is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. So again, God is making it clear to us, as if he was saying, I'm a loving God and I take care of my own. But I must bring judgment at a certain point. And he tells us that that certain point had come for Nineveh. His willingness to judge Nineveh actually proves his goodness towards his people. And the destruction of Nineveh became a refuge for his troubled people, Judah. You see, when they were destroyed, now they received a refuge. They were safe from their enemies. Just like when he destroyed the Egyptian army, he rescued them from Egypt. He loved and cared for Judah enough to deliver them from their enemies. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm glad that he delivers us from our enemies. He would bring about their destruction, that is, the Ninevites. He would bring about their destruction through the flooding of the Tigris. I've already mentioned what we've just read. After 2 years, the Tigris suddenly floods, washing away part of the walls. The enemies enter the breach, precisely fulfilling Nahum's prophecy, and the city is burned, and the Assyrian Empire comes to a dismal end. It's almost as if God knew it was going to happen before it took place. Well, that's because he does. And that's the hope we have, that God knows all things, that we can trust and believe that he is working all things together for good because he knows all things before they happen. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Oh, that's a good word. That encourages me. I need to know that tonight. I need to know that all the craziness of natural disasters and the craziness of the world in which we're living, the economic collapse, the politics, the insanity that is our culture today, that God is not moved, that God is not shaken, that he's still on the throne. Well, in verses 9 through 15, but we'll break it down. The Lord is faithful to judge wickedness and faithful to deliver his people. Look at verses 9 and 10. We read in verses 9 and 10, whatever they plot, speaking of the enemies, against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. In other words, there's not going to be a second chance. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, one has come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have their allies and are numerous, and they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, that is through the Ninevites, right? Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. That must have been incredibly comforting to them, don't you think? Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows, that is, in worship. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. That's glorious. I just want to give you a little history lesson here. This is taking place during a good time in the nation of Judah. King Josiah, the good king, is on the throne. The people are serving the Lord. They weren't serving the Lord. They were incredibly wicked under Manasseh, who was the grandfather of Josiah. Then they had a wicked king, Amon, but he was short-lived, a couple of years, I think 7 to 9 years. And then you have this King Josiah who reigns for quite a while. And the city is in this sort of golden age and things are good. And what's happening? God is delivering them from their enemies. You see, that's the truth. God protects those that seek him in refuge. So what's the answer for the United States of America? Brothers and sisters, it's not the Tea Party, and it's not the Democratic Party, and it's not the Republican Party. You know, it's not any political party. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. It's not the Senate. It's not any conservative or liberal movement that you can think of. It's the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Amen. You see, if we were to, as a nation, regardless of our differences, regardless of our, may I even go so far as to say, as a secular nation, even regardless of our faiths, if we were to, as a nation, repent of wickedness, even as unbelievers, repent of our wickedness and live a good life, I know from history and from the Bible that God would spare our nation. I think it starts with us, as Christians, who have a relationship with the living God. But I'll go so far as to say the whole nation doesn't have to be Christian for God to spare us. But it does need to be moral. We do need to turn around. And if we would, God would be so quick to show mercy. He's slow to anger. He's compassionate. You see, the problem that we have, it's a moral dilemma. It's a moral problem. It's not economic. Economic problems are symptoms of a deeper problem, a moral problem. We have a moral problem. If you look at all of the prophets that we've been studying, Hosea, Amos, Joel, they all speak to the people not just of their own individual faith in God, but of their actions, their morals, their ethics. We've talked about this extensively when we studied Micah and other prophets as well, Amos, Hosea. They all say the same thing. You're living wickedly. The things you're doing and allowing in your culture are so wicked, I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. You see, that's one thing when it's our enemies, but what happens when it's us? What happens when we're the enemy? There's an old military saying that says, we found the enemy and it's us. I would suggest to you that we really look inwardly in meditation this week and in prayer, pray for our nation. It's a great nation, or at least it was. And here we are now, you know, we've ceased from goodness, and therefore we've ceased from grace, greatness, as Alex de Tocqueville said. He said, when America ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. It is so important that we understand it. This isn't just getting everybody saved. Listen, I'm all about that. I am all about preaching the gospel, and that is the most important thing we do. But as a culture, a secular nation, there's a message as well for our culture. It's repent. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And so, we need to see the message of the gospel preached, and I believe that will obviously transform lives, but we also need to understand that the problems we're experiencing in our government today require us putting moral people in power. Moral. By the way, I'm sure we've realized this, sometimes the Christian candidates aren't all that moral. Morality. That's at the center of our problem. That is our problem. And I think if we step aside from the politics, which we don't seem to be able to do on either side, and just pray for our nation and recognize that until the ethics and the morals are addressed, we are going to be in deep trouble. And actually, the things we're experiencing now are probably God's mercy to wake us up so that we will get on our knees and ask God to deliver us. Do you believe that God can deliver the United States of America from its national debt? Because I do. I absolutely do. I believe that God can deliver us from every one of the problems we're experiencing right now, because our God is greater. Amen. Our God is glorious. This nation was about to find out, that is the Assyrians, were about to find out what happens when you push God away and continue in behavior that's unbefitting a nation. We're probably getting close. Again, I'm not a prophet, but I will learn the lesson of the book of Nahum. I will, in my own life and certainly for our nation. And so, as we've read through this section, let's just break it down and then we'll close. The plans of the Assyrians would be futile, to stop God's coming judgment against them. Now, history tells us, interestingly enough, that they had successfully defended the city after three attacks by the Babylonians and the Medes. That is, after over those 2 years, they had three major attacks where, you know, then they just kind of came out and wiped them out and defended the city successfully. They were so happy about pushing back their enemies and feeling so confident that before that flood took place, they were in the middle of a drunken victory celebration, and all of a sudden the flood came. God was fighting for them. God got involved. The flood comes, the walls crumble, they're drunk. So if they stood any chance of defending the city, they don't now. This happened, interestingly enough, when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. The same thing. The overconfidence, celebrating. Oh, they're all just three sheets to the wind, you know. They're all just having a great time. But here's the problem. Now they're under attack. The walls have crumbled. Didn't see that coming. And the drunken Ninevites tried in vain to escape. Forget about fight. They couldn't even walk. They tried in vain to escape the city as they were cut down by their enemies. Does God punish the guilty? Oh, yes, he does. In fact, the Lord would hold their wicked leader, as we see in verse 11. It says, from you, O Nineveh, one has come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels the wickedness. This may be a veiled reference to Sennacherib. Because you see, the Lord was about to hold their wicked leaders accountable for their defiance against him. And there was this man, you'll remember him, Sennacherib. A king who laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC. But God defended the city by sending an angel and slew 185,000 men in the middle of the night. But that man was Sennacherib, and he said some rather harsh things about God and rather blasphemous things about God and wicked things about his people. And God is addressing that, I believe, right here. It's also a message to their current leader who thought himself to be invincible. Oh, well, guess what? No one's invincible. And when you fight against God, you lose. Now, in verse 12, we see their allies and their armies would be unable to save them from God's coming judgment. They figured, oh, we have treaties, we have allies, we have all these people working for us. One little problem, your walls have fallen down. They've been breached. What you trusted in to protect you can't protect you anymore. And now the enemies are in your living room. Well, the Lord would deliver his people, Judah, finally, from their enemies, despite their own past wickedness. That's something to think about. You know, Judah was no nation of angels. He says, although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck, in verse 13, and tear your shackles away. What a great message of hope. And the Assyrian Empire, as we learn in verse 14, I'll read it again. It says, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. That's completely wiped out. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods, small g. I will prepare your grave for your revile. He was going to finally deal with their nonsense. The Assyrian Empire with their idols would be utterly destroyed, never to rise again. I'm going to give you one more history lesson. Nineveh's destruction in 612 BC by the Medes and the Babylonians was so complete that its site was forgotten by history. That is, they pretty much just forgot the city even existed. A general by the name of Xenophon passed by its ruins 200 years later, just 200 years later. Listen, we can walk around this area and find sites that are that old in this country. Revolutionary War sites you can go and see. They're 200 years old, buildings that are still standing. So that's not that long, okay? Especially for a city that I've described to you as great and gigantic and immense walls, right? Huge metropolitan center. Can you imagine, like, if something happened, God forbid, in New York, and 200 years later, people were like, what was this island all about? I mean, that's kind of the impact there. It's like, oh, I wonder if anyone ever lived here. You know, can you imagine? Well, that's what it was like. Xenophon passed by its ruins 200 years later with 10,000 men, and they didn't even recognize it as a city. That's how complete the destruction was once they destroyed it. You think they had an axe to grind? Alexander the Great fought a great battle nearby in 331 BC, and he didn't even notice the ruins. They thought it was some kind of strange temple or something. They didn't really think it was a city at all. In fact, their destruction so complete, the site forgotten by history to such a degree that some actually started to believe that Nineveh was a mythical city that never existed. In fact, until the 1800s, people would mock Bible-believing Christians and say, you talk about places like the Hittite Empire and the Assyrian Empire and the city of Nineveh, as they talked about Troy and other places. Like, these places didn't even exist. These peoples, there's no archaeological evidence that these civilizations ever existed. You're a bunch of fools believing in a God that doesn't exist. Well, the Bible tells us that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Well, it wasn't until 1845 that archaeologists definitely identified the site of ancient Nineveh. And now, of course, it's been excavated. The archaeologists have been in there. They found the name Sennacherib and Judah and all of the accounts that validate the biblical account. Almost like the Bible is the word of God and it's the truth. There's my sarcasm. Well, we find out in the last verse here in verse 15 that news of their complete destruction, that is the city of Nineveh, would be cause for great rejoicing in Judah. You can imagine why. God says, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Remember, this message is coming in advance of that event through the prophet Nahum. He's got a great message, a wonderful message. Again, a message Jonah would have loved to have preached, but a message of God's grace just the same, because God is merciful to spare the wicked as long as he can, but he's merciful to bring judgment against the guilty when they need to be judged. And you and I, we need to trust God. that he knows what he's doing. You know, this verse reminds me of another verse, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It sounds very similar. In chapter 52, verse 7, we read, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Those words from Isaiah encourage us that those of us who are like Nahum, given a message of God's grace and mercy, but also of his judgment, have good news. We have a message of peace in the Prince of Peace. We've been given that message. And how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. That is, you and I have been given this message, and our ways are blessed by God. They're beautiful as we go and preach peace with God through the person of Jesus Christ, through repentance. Nahum was faithful to receive the message from God and preach the message to God's people and to others. Have we been as faithful? Are our paths described in the way that they're described here in Isaiah and also in Nahum as beautiful? Are we walking in the way that God has called us? Well, to follow Nahum's example, I would encourage you to preach God's love and mercy to those who would find their hope and their refuge in him as they trust him, but also be faithful to preach God's judgment to those that would reject him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we've been given a very similar message to a very similar culture. And Lord, our culture is brutal, it's cruel. The things that take place and that we hear about every evening on the 11 o'clock news are very similar to some of the things that the Ninevites were doing to one another. And Lord, in our world, it's a very violent world, a very cruel world, very ugly, sinful, wicked world. But you have given us a message that's beautiful, a message of hope, the gospel message of good news, one that brings peace with you. Lord, we're here for this time, a small fraction of our existence in eternity. We've been given this wonderful opportunity to share the message. Nahum was given three chapters in your word, and we've been given a small, perhaps, window of opportunity to preach the message of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Give us the wisdom and the faith, the mercy and the grace to preach that message faithfully. Empower us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to speak the words of truth, to preach the message of the gospel, that our ways would be beautiful before you and blessed. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.